The last chapter of the book of Ezra, and we're going to take two Sunday mornings to deal with this long and important chapter, so we will read the first half of the chapter this morning, Ezra chapter 10, and we read from verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, because the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, because it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. And so they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have trespassed and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a work for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter be averted from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them." And then the returned exiles did so. Amen. And thanks be to God. Strange and painful way for the book of Ezra to end. Has it ever struck you that you allow your eye to travel down to the foot of the page this morning? Look at the very last statement in the book of Ezra. All these had married foreign women and they put them away with their children. What a sad way for a book to end. It's not that Ezra completely disappears from the scene. We know that he will appear again 13 or 14 years later to present the positive and the joyful side of the law of God. He appears, as you know, in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, preaching light and life as he witnesses to the liberation that God and God's law brings to all his people. But here his ministry breaks off at the end of the book that bears his name, and he quits the stage for these 13 or 14 years on a note of pain. Now, that is just as it had to be, because Ezra's ministry was a matter of calling the people of God back to God. He had to call them out of a wrong entanglement in the world. They were meant to be in the world and engaged as the world's light, but not to be of it, and they become entangled. And so Ezra had to call for consecration and a new separation for God's people. And his commission was a simple one. It was simple, but it was vital, and it was a costly one for him to fulfill. His commission is summarized in the written words of King Artaxerxes in chapter 7. Where he says, you have to go and make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And to summarize that, he was called to apply God's word to God's people and to call God's people back to God and to place them again from that point from which they had shifted, to place them under the authority of God's word. No people and no church today which is not under the authority of God's word, the scriptures, can claim to be under the sovereignty of Christ. That stands true. If you're not under the authority of God's word, then you're not under the kingship of Jesus. But calling the people back to that sovereignty and back to that separation was not and never is a cheap or easy option. If you want to be a popular preacher, you must not preach this message. And I think you'll understand if I say to you that in some senses it's easier to go out into the world with the gospel and call men and women to Christ who have never known his grace than it is to call God's people back to repentance, and through repentance to obedience and into consecration. It's one of the hardest ministries ever to call God's people to fulfill their promises and to seal their commitment to God. And for Ezra, and for many since, preaching that message, consecration of the whole life to God, is painful, and it's costly, and it can be lonely. It's a ministry that can be full of disappointment and much personal hurt. And so the book of Ezra ends on a note of pain. Now, of course, this is not entirely negative. Even under these circumstances, it must always be counted a privilege before it's counted as a task to preach a message of reconciliation to God, to preach a return to God. It's always a privilege to preach Christ and Him crucified and to call for surrender to Him and obedience to the loving will of God the Father. But there is this other side, do you see? And in this other side there are tears and pain. And that's what we see indicated in the end of the book of Ezra. You see, it's not a ploy to move the people. It's not emotional manipulation. And let's be honest, there can be emotional manipulation in preaching that is not worthy. It's not a ploy, it is sincere. And this man is not pessimistic and paranoid. He is truly broken before God. And his later ministry that we see in the book of Nehemiah just testifies to that fact. He is not a pessimist. He's a broken man. And his book, or the book that bears his name, ends with that note of painful separation, without which there could be no blessing, and without which there was certainly no future for the returning exiles. And do you not think that this is a note we need to hear today? Well, the opening words of this chapter operate like a key that opens up not only what happens, but also opens up the reason why it happened. And the opening words, however they are translated, are these: while Ezra was praying. You see, Ezra did not simply seek to whip the people up into action. He didn't try to stir them up and excite them and move them to a new dedication to God. That, in a sense, is easy. That would only come later, and could only come after a repentance. And so it's while Ezra prayed, and you can see in this chapter again the prayer that includes weeping, verse 1. And you remember that we saw in the previous chapter that he's not praying alone, that there are those who have gathered to him and they join in his tearfulness before God. And so without any attempt whatsoever to whip up a response, an emotional reaction from a reluctant people, the people come to him. And this is astonishing. Perhaps we shouldn't be astonished, but it is astonishing to us that the people now come to him and they urge him to act. And so by prayer and through his personal testimony to God, the people are drawn to his side. And when I say testimony to God, I mean testimony. And testimony is not a matter of telling others about your own personal journey and what you used to be. It's a testimony to the living God. Ezra, first under God, drew like-minded individuals to his side. There were only a few at first, remember? And now they come in numbers, and their consciences are stabbed. And this is what stirs the people up. Not hype. Not a slick contemporary method of communication. That's always a temptation to put that before what we are communicating in the gospel. You see, it's all wrong unless it's built upon prayer and a testimony to God. God can choose to bless what he wills to bless. But God does not need our methods. He needs men and women consecrated to his service. I think far too often today in the church we go for programs of evangelism, systems, packages, methods, ways of communicating. All right, and God can use those, and does, I wouldn't say not. But before we go for a method or a package, we should go for prayer and testimony. Because if we don't, then it will all evaporate, it'll all be empty. And I hope you don't think you're hearing me today rejecting modern methods or any methods at all, but I'm saying that the important thing is prayer and testimony to God. These are primary. These are indispensable. The methods don't matter. If these things are not right. You see, Ezra's despair, the despair we saw all through chapter 9, is now the seedbed of hope for Israel, so that Shechaniah comes to him and says, "We have indeed done these things you say. We have broken faith with God, but even now there is hope. There is hope for Israel in spite of this. And it's your work," he says to Ezra. "Get up, because we're with you now. Get up and do what God wants you to do." And it's this element that we need to see before us this morning. You see, once more you find in Ezra's life and ministry a pattern of withdrawing to God before he goes forward into anything. In verse 5 of our chapter, we see Ezra rising up. He rises up to put the priests and the Levites under an oath. And then verse 6, he does it again. He withdraws. Now, it's almost like a mime. It's as if Ezra's life before God is an enactment of what God's people should be doing. He speaks to God, he weeps before God, he is silent before the people, and that itself is a testimony. Do you remember that place in the book of Ezekiel where God says to Ezekiel, "I'm going to clam up your mouth. I'm going to shut your mouth, Ezekiel, and your very silence will be an eloquent testimony to me. And then," he says, "I'll open it when I give you a word from me." It's like that with Ezra. And I hope you can see the unbreakable connection between prayer and power. The connection between prayer and real revival, real renewal. And I'm sure you can also see the connection between a testimony to God that is true and spiritual progress for the people of God. You know, you cannot go through life as a Christian and not be tempted to think of your own life as pathetic and useless. You cannot go through life without it being said quietly into your ear, "Prayer! What's the use of your prayer? Testimony! What kind of a testimony is yours? You're pathetic. You may as well give up." And why is it that every Christian faces that temptation? Is it not because those are the very things in which the power of God operates through the weakest of Christians? Prayer and testimony to God. Of course you're tempted. But the New Testament tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Prayer is connected to the power of God. And prayer will always be connected to renewals under the Holy Spirit. Take heart. And see the power of tearful prayer. And the power and influence of a godly testimony. And however weak you know yourself to be, bring those to God, and God can, and I assure you, will use you. If these things are brought to Him in Christ. But there's something else here that's in Ezra's responses. It's something that's seen over and over again in the work of God. It's something that is seen in all true leadership of God's people. Something that we see supremely in Jesus. And that is that God's people have to have their hearts engaged. Separation in the world to God means being truly engaged in the world for service. Hence we see not only Ezra in tears, but our Lord Jesus Christ looking over Jerusalem and weeping, looking over those who were like sheep without a shepherd and weeping, weeping over the lost. God's leadership must be engaged from the heart. You know, there's a right sense in which God's people are called to be detached. There is certainly a right sense, as we have here before us, where they are called to be separated to God, separated in the world, but they must be engaged heart and soul in the service of God. There's a beautiful and a wonderful paradox here that the more you separate yourself to God, the more your heart is engaged for people. The accusation has been thrown at the heads of evangelical Christians in recent weeks that they are so concerned with obeying the word of God that they don't care about people's pain in the world. You know, that's not true. Because it is those who take most seriously the authority of God in the Scriptures who have most tears in their hearts for those who are caught in sin and its consequences. So then, from all of this, one man emerges. Did you notice him? The man called Shechaniah. And you know, it's all very well saying that Shechaniah could speak out for the people because he's not listed amongst those, later in the chapter, he's not listed amongst those who had actually taken foreign wives. That doesn't mean to say he hadn't. And it seems that his father was Jehiel, and he had. And it's like the children this morning were speaking to grown-ups, surely every one of whom would have been touched by the events of the last war. There's no way Shechaniah could pray for them. And so he comes and speaks about, we have sinned, we. Just as Ezra included himself with the people in their sin. It seems that no one can avoid the pain of this situation. And the whole of the returned exiled people of God are suffering because of unfaithfulness. Directly or indirectly, they are all in pain. You know, that's something that's not said clearly enough today. That the way our society is going in terms of its moral, ethical, and spiritual life is not a way of pleasure. Short-term hedonism leads only into deep, deep pain. How much pain is there amongst families today caused by the change and move in sexual and other forms of morality? I don't think any of us escape that either. Remember what it says. That if one member suffers, all suffer together. Just as if one is honored, all rejoice together. Now Ezra responds to this call from Shechaniah in seeking consecration and commitment. Firstly, amongst the spiritual leadership, in the scribes, in the Levites rather, and the priests. Now that's not the object, of course. That's the means. The object is to bring the whole people of God, back to obedience, to bring them to return to the Lord with contrite hearts, as we sung. But the means of this return is going to be a consecrated leadership, bound and covenanted to God. You know, I take great heart in the way God has raised up in Scotland over the past 20 years, just 20 years. Such a reclaimed biblical ministry. So many evangelical preachers. That's a great sign of hope. But it's not surely what God wants to do. That's His means. The object is to bring the people back to God. And to have a truly reformed and evangelical Church of Scotland again. And that's not a plot. If it is, it's God's plot, not mine. The people are called. They are called to come before God and return to Him in their hearts. Now bear in mind that this takes place in the ninth month. That makes it our November, early December. It makes it the season of the rains. They're wet and they're cold. Now there's a tremendous method of evangelism. Would you like to adopt this plan? Get people into the open in the middle of the winter and preach to them about sin. You don't find that at all amusing. Try suggesting that amongst those who are heavily committed to campaign Christianity. Here's a new method. Get the people out into the rain and preach a long sermon about their sin. Sure, it'll work. It did work. And when they say, we can't do this in a day or two, that's not a spirit of unwillingness. That's a fact, because we go on to see that these hearings, dealing with the sin, applying the word to the people, took 3 months. Three painful months. And the whole assembly respond in agreement to their shame. They acknowledge their sin, and to their credit, they acknowledge the course of treatment God has supplied. Yes, we will do this, they say. We confess it, and we resolve now to obey, and we will separate ourselves. It'll take a time, it's going to be sore, but you do it, tribe by tribe, town by town, deal with us. And you know, even those three named men who disagree, and you'll notice one of them was a Levite, a leader. You needn't say even that is a wicked and personal refusal. We have to understand the pain of their situation too. You can see that they would have loved ones that they would wish to shield. And perhaps like many today, they thought the methods were harsh, the remedy was too sore. And we can understand that even if they were wrong. And if the Bible is silent about their motives and their guilt, then we shouldn't blame them. But we see there what we must understand about people who find a return to God too costly. We can never say that's right, but we must say we understand their pain and call them again to return to God. That's the thing that introduces the whole subject of divorce. And here's a place where you must not take the mention of divorce as a particular application to divorce within individual marriages. It's only to be understood in terms of the shift of God's people from Him. You see, it's not so much divorce, it's what those divorces meant for this generation and the next. The subject in this chapter is not divorce, but wrong marriage. And if you know the kind of cultural setting from which these matters would arise, you'd know that it would be much less difficult for those then, believe it or not, who were divorced to find themselves settled back in the community and cared for, because their status would be undamaged in one sense. But that's not to take away from the statement you would have read in Malachi chapter 2 last week, where God says, I hate this. I hate divorce. And He's saying, I hate what it's done to you, my people. It's taken you away from Me. And something has to be done. God's will has to be made clear. And even if there's a tiny minority against this, the people saw and agreed. God's will was made clear. They themselves created their problems, and the way out of it was through obedience to God, a contrite return to God. And there was no painless way out for them. This chapter is not meant to be applied literally. If you applied it literally and don't understand its fundamental meaning, then you'll find yourself struggling with 1 Corinthians 7, where we are taught that the Christian must stay with the non-Christian partner if at all possible. But you see, the core message stands firm and clear. It's about separation to God and an engagement of the heart in His will. It's really, you see, about a deeper separation. It's not just about God's people separating themselves from entanglements with the nations, because they were called to be separate for the express purpose of being a light in the darkness of the Gentile nations. They were called to be engaged. And to be engaged, they must first separate to God. And in this, you know, when we come back to it in 2 weeks' time, the Lord willing, when we come to the end of the book, we're going to see how it all holds together in this great call to separate to God. And here is how Ezra's ministry ends, with a call to consecration on a painful note, bringing God's word to the people and bringing the people again under the authority of God's word. Here is the story of how that was carried through and then eventually completed. And if it's sore and difficult, yes it is, then it was that which brought ultimate blessing and honor and fruitfulness for God. Separation to God is not cheap and easy. Consecration to our Lord Jesus Christ is about cross-bearing, dying to self, living to God. And what's before us today is the first steps of that separation. Costly prayer. Aye, it's costly. And a costly repentance. And a word for the church and the Christian who wanders from God into disobedience. Even now there is hope. In spite of this, there is hope. There may be no way of return without penitence and tears, but there is hope. Arise, Shechaniah says, because this is your task, and we are with you. Be strong. And do it. And here is our task as the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Arise, this is your task. And God will give us people who will be with us if we are strong and do it. Separation to God is the way forward. Amen.